this morning. Let's pray and then we'll start. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We ask that you'd bless it, use it to speak to hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be reading from Hosea this morning. I know you think, why does Brother Ken always pick these minor prophets, these tiny books? All right, Hosea chapter 11 we're going to be reading from. I have them up on the screen, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, that's great. Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Balaam and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This passage is from a message that God gave to the prophet Hosea to give to the people of Israel. Hosea, if you read a lot of commentaries or read anything about him, many people call him a prophet of doom, because he has a lot of prophecies about upcoming destruction of the nation of Israel. But there's also great tidings of hope in his messages. Wonderful messages of hope, and we'll look at some of those this morning. In fact, his name, Hosea, means salvation, or he saves. Now, Hosea is the first book in the section of the Bible that we call the minor prophets. And you know, Amos, all Zechariah and Zephaniah and all those minor prophets. Well, Hosea is the first book in that section. They're called minor prophets not because their message is any less important than what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, but because of the shortness of the books. And a lot of people like reading them just because the books are so short. They can say, ooh, I read the entire book of Hosea today, which actually is kind of long, but I read the entire book of Obadiah today. Well, that took you about 4 minutes, so good job. Hosea preached in the 8th century B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, outwardly, the nation of Israel was very prosperous at this time. They had a tremendous amount of wealth. Perhaps the most people living in the nation at any time in its history. They were very, very, very prosperous. They lived in luxurious splendor, many people. Many people were very wealthy. There was a desire for amusement among the people. And the people were living for pleasure and for gain. They had defeated the Arameans, who were their main enemy at that time, and they had extended their borders to perhaps as big as the nation had ever had the borders extended. But spiritually, the nation was a mess. Idolatry was rampant. The people were poor. Some of the people were poor, and they were oppressed. There was a huge gap between the rich, who lived in splendor, and the poor, who lived in squalor. God sent not only Hosea, but he also sent Joel and Amos to cry out unto the people about their idolatry and their lifestyle that they were living. Amos especially speaks about the lifestyle the people were living. I'm going to look at a couple of verses from Amos here. There you go. Amos chapter 6, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, and cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretched out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph." So the people were living Many of the people were living in tremendous luxury, but they didn't care about those who weren't. And now we come to Hosea. Now, Hosea is a strange case. A strange story goes along with Hosea. God used the personal life of Hosea to illustrate to the people that he was preaching to what God wanted them to hear. Hosea was told by God to go and marry a harlot named Gomer. Now, I know, okay, Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, but and that's not who Gomer Pyle is named after, but her name was Gomer. She bore him three children, but then became unfaithful to him and went and lived with other men. But Hosea loved his wife. He loved Gomer. And he went and he bought her back unto himself, showing unconditional love in spite of her lifestyle. And the example was to illustrate to the people how God had cared for them, how God had loved them, how God had protected them, but they had turned their back on God and been unfaithful to him. But in spite of that, God still loved them. We can see a little bit of that in our passage in Hosea. In our passage that we just looked at, God mentions specifically Ephraim. But he's not talking about only the individual in the Bible named Ephraim, or even the tribe of Ephraim, but he's talking about the entire nation of Israel when he uses the term Ephraim. Now, we know quite a bit about Ephraim as an individual. We know quite a bit about the tribe of Ephraim, and we're going to see how God used them and how God blessed that tribe. Now, remember, the tribes of Israel were named after the sons of Jacob, and they were the ones who received land as an inheritance when they entered the promised land. And you can see the names up there: Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. Now, Levi was also a tribe, but they didn't get any land as a territory. They just got cities in each of their brethren's territory. What's interesting about this list is that two of the tribes on this list were not sons of Jacob. They were actually sons of Joseph, who was a son of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh were actually sons of Joseph and Asenath, who was an Egyptian. I'm going to read from Genesis. I didn't make a slide because it's kind of a long passage. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whose Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So they were actually Jacob's grandsons, not his children. How did they get to be tribes like Jacob's other sons? Jacob had many grandchildren. None of the other ones got to be tribes. How did these two get to be tribes? Well, we're going to look at the story in Genesis chapter 48. And I want you to picture it in your mind as we're looking at this. Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we have them with us today. I'm going to have them move over here. I'm going to have Ephraim sit right there, and Manasseh is going to sit over there, all right? So these are the two sons of Joseph, grandchildren of Jacob. And Joseph brings them before Jacob, his father, so that they can be blessed. They can receive a blessing. And I'm going to show a couple of verses. Genesis 48:5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, this is Jacob speaking, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So the first thing that Jacob did was Jacob adopted them as his own sons, just like, and he considered them, just like he said here, Reuben and Simeon. And then Jacob blesses them. We won't look at the whole passage. We're just going to kind of summarize it. We'll look at a couple of verses. So Joseph brings his grandsons or his sons before their grandfather and seats them down. Jacob looks on the face of his grandchildren and says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Now, what a moment that must have been for Joseph and Jacob. You know the story of Joseph, how he was hated by his brothers. They would have killed him if some had not talked others out of it. But they ended up selling him as a slave to a group of Midianites. He was taken to Egypt. Long series of events in Egypt, but he ended up rising to power under Pharaoh and really became the most powerful person in Egypt after Pharaoh. And then, of course, Jacob and his rest of his family moved down because of the famine. But Jacob thought Joseph was dead. He was told he was dead. He never expected to see Joseph again. And now God has let him not only see him, but his children as well. Can you imagine Jacob's joy as he looked on the faces of his grandchildren? They must have been better looking than these two guys, really, to have that much joy. Well, in verse 14, Jacob looks at his grandchildren, and they're seated in the order that Joseph told them to sit. Manasseh on the right hand, because he was the oldest, and Ephraim on the left hand, because he was second oldest. Now, the right hand was a place of honor. It was the place of esteem. I mean, if you were placed at the right hand at a banquet table, you were being highly honored. And that was for the oldest person to have that right, to sit on the right hand. You'll remember that Jesus sits on the right hand of God in heaven. So Joseph obviously believed that Manasseh was going to get the blessing because he seated him on the right hand. That's not exactly how it turned out. Genesis 48:14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. He didn't have a clicker. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So it should have been his right hand on the right head and his left hand on the left head. But that's not what he did. He put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. Well, let's see what Joseph's reaction to that was. When Joseph saw that, it displeased him. Genesis 48:17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Not because he didn't like Ephraim, not because he loved Ephraim any less, but he wasn't the oldest. That was not what was supposed to happen. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Can you see that? Jacob's got his hands on the heads, and Joseph goes, "No, no, no," and he grabs his hand and tries to move it from here over to here to put it where he thinks it should be. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." And then he gives more of a blessing. We're not going to read the entire blessing. But I'll notice that even though Manasseh was the oldest, he didn't get the blessing. Ephraim got the blessing. So those two sons became a people. They became two of the tribes, what we call the tribes of Israel, and they received an inheritance land when the land was divided up. So we see God, through Jacob, elevating Ephraim above his brother Manasseh and giving him the blessing. Truly, truly blessed. But that wasn't the only blessing that Ephraim and the tribe of Ephraim received. Later in Scripture, when the people were to enter into the promised land, God told Moses to send spies into the land. This is a very familiar story. We don't have to talk much about it. You'll know it. But God told Moses to send spies into the land to look throughout it and to see how great it was and to see how wonderful it was, to get them excited about going into the land. Numbers chapter 13 gives all of the names of the people, of the spies who went into the promised land. And in verse 8, it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. This Hoshea, the son of Nun, is none other than Joshua, who became the successor to Moses and the leader of the people as they entered into the promised land after Moses' death. And he was from the tribe of Ephraim. God chose someone from Ephraim to be the leader of the people after the death of Moses. So God not only blessed Ephraim above his brother, he not only made Ephraim a tribe, but he also used an Ephraimite to lead the people into the promised land. When the people were wandering, because you know the story, they didn't follow the advice of Joseph and Caleb, and they didn't enter into the promised land. They had to wander for 40 years until all of the adults who had refused to enter in had passed away. God organized them into camps by their tribes. He organized them into four groups of three tribes. And over each of the groups, he put a head tribe, a lead tribe, you might want to call it. And those four were Judah, Reuben, Dan, and Ephraim. So God made Ephraim one of the four leading tribes, one of the four main tribes who led the people as they wandered in the wilderness. Then, when the people moved into the promised land and fought the enemy and dispersed the people, or in most cases, out of the land, they brought the tabernacle into the land, and they had to find a place to set the tabernacle up. And they found a place that they named Shiloh. And they set up the tabernacle there. And that place, Shiloh, was in the land that belonged to Ephraim. And it was there for 370 years, roughly. So after they entered the promised land, the first permanent home for the tabernacle was in the land of Ephraim. We also see how God blessed Ephraim with ability. I guess I didn't put it down, I'll just read it. 1 Chronicles 12:30 says of them, they were mighty men of valor, famous throughout their father's house. So God blessed the people of Ephraim with military might. So they were truly a blessed tribe. Truly a tribe that God had used and elevated above their brethren in many ways. God showed his abundant love to Ephraim in special ways. But they didn't always act like a blessed tribe. There are a few specific events in the history of the tribe of Ephraim that we can learn from. First, Ephraim failed to fully follow God's order to remove the Canaanites from the promised land. You'll remember that when they entered into the land, the instruction was to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land and take it over. Don't just take over the land, drive out the inhabitants. But look at Joshua chapter 16. And this is talking about Ephraim. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day. So they did not follow God's instruction. You know, there's a reason for everything that God says and everything that God does. We may not understand it. We may sometimes not even agree with it. It may not make sense to our modern sensibilities. If you read modern commentaries on the book, it'll ask, why would a loving God drive out people from their land and take their land from them? But God knew that if they left the Canaanites in the land, that they would corrupt the people of Israel, a people that were supposed to be God's holy people. And we can look back in history and see that that's true. They did corrupt the people of Israel, and Israel began to worship their gods. So when someone asks how a loving God can tell someone to drive someone else out from their land, it's because God knew what would happen if they didn't. So when God tells us in verses like 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's because God knows what the end result of living a life of love for the world and desire for the world. When God tells us in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's because God knows what the end result of looking and living and talking and acting like the world is. God wants his people to be separate and holy from the unsaved. Now, shortly after the death of Solomon, Israel split into the two nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the king of the northern tribes was Jeroboam. King of the southern tribes, the first king, was Rehoboam. And when I taught this lesson in junior church, I told them, you know, the Boam boys, you got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. How do you know which was which? The easiest way for me to remember is Rehoboam starts with an R. That's closest to S, which Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was the other guy. He was the other Boam. They weren't brothers. They just ended with Boam. And Jeroboam was afraid that when the people returned to Jerusalem, as they were supposed to do every year to worship, that they would turn from him, that they would realize, wow, we're doing something wrong by being separate from our brethren down here in Judah, and they would want to reunite, they would rebel against him. He was concerned about that. So he set up two cities up in the north, and he put golden calves in those cities, and he told the people, you don't have to go back to Jerusalem to worship God. You can worship God right here. Look, this golden calf, that's your God. You can worship God by praying to this golden calf. And that's what the people did. So the king led the people to begin idol worship, official idol worship in the land. Who was that king? Jeroboam. His legacy in Scripture, let's see if I guess. This is his legacy, his biography in the Bible. Who did sin and who made Israel to sin. That's his legacy. That's not all the Bible says about him, but that's what we're to remember about him. That'd be a great tombstone dedication, wouldn't it? Who did sin and who made Israel to sin. What a terrible legacy. What a terrible story that your life ended up in. That's what the Bible summarizes your life as. Who was Jeroboam? 1 Kings 11. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida. So this tribe, this blessed tribe that God had raised up and blessed above their brethren and raised up and used, one of them became the first king of Israel, led the people into idol worship, and had that terrible, terrible legacy. Throughout its 200-year history, Israel had a very poor testimony. Every king was bad in the nation of Israel. Judah had a few good kings. None of the kings of Israel were good. All bad. Now we come to the passage we read earlier in the time of Hosea. We've already talked about Hosea. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, not this Jeroboam, his grandson, the second. And there was a king in Judah at the same time. His name was Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was one of the few good kings of Judah. How many good kings did Israel have? None. Zero. How many good kings did Judah have? Some. A few. Hezekiah had all the idol worship places taken down, all the high places taken down. He had the temple rebuilt. Not rebuilt, but restored a little bit. It had fallen into misuse. He had the priests cleanse themselves and prepare themselves for the sacrifices and to prepare themselves to be used by God again. And I'm going to read a little passage from 2 Chronicles. I didn't put it on a slide, so you just have to listen because it's a little bit long. He wanted to set up the Passover celebration again. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So he said, I want to have the Passover celebration again. Well, the time it normally was held, they weren't ready. The priests were not fully sanctified. The people weren't ready. He said, well, we'll have it at this time, on a different time, just for now, just so we can have it again. And he was happy about that. So he sent out letters. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord of God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes through all of Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be not stiff-necked. I think I got these on there. These are his instructions to the people as they were to come to Israel. Be ye not stiff-necked as your father were, but yield yourself unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so they shall come again unto the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So notice the four steps. Be not stiff-necked. Yield yourself. Enter into the sanctuary and serve the Lord. You know, if we could apply those four steps to our lives, imagine how blessed we could be. Don't be stiff-necked. Put away your pride. Put away your self-will. Yield yourselves. Give God priority in your life. Enter into the sanctuary. Be faithful to God's house. Serve the Lord. Give God your talents and serve Him. If we could do those four things, God could use us greatly. So God, through Hezekiah, gives Israel, Ephraim, the opportunity to return to fellowship with Him. In spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, He gives them a chance to return to Him. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So imagine being so backslidden that when God speaks directly to you and says, here's your chance to return to me, here's what you have to do, that you just laugh at the messenger. That you just mock the person telling you the message. Back to Hosea. Finally, God decides. Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Maybe one of the saddest verses in the Bible. They were so far from God that God seemingly just says, leave them alone. I'm not even going to try anymore. Just let them do what they want. Ephraim was so idolatrous that God just decided to leave him alone. But it doesn't end there. Seven chapters later are verses that we looked at just a few minutes ago. God is thinking, still thinking, about Ephraim and Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to Balaam, and they burned incense to God, to carved images. Here God is remembering the youth when Ephraim was a young tribe and how he loved them, how he elevated them. How amazing is God's love? How amazing is it that God would love a sinner who doesn't return that love to him, but still love him? When Israel was a child, I loved him. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. I remember, I'm not going to embarrass Chris. I remember my kids. I got three of them, so you don't know which one I'm talking about. But I remember when they were toddlers, just learning to walk. Now, I like babies when they're at the stage that you can put them somewhere, and then you can go away for like an hour and come back, and they're still in the same place. They can't move. All right, that's why I like babies. All right, once they start moving around, then you got to watch them. All right, I mean, I still love babies, but not my favorite stage. But then eventually they get where they crawl and then can scoot, and then they'll get up on a chair and stand. But But then they want to try and walk. And I remember all three of my kids, when they first started walking, how they would take your finger and they would, you would walk just like this, and they would hold on your finger, and they would, like, and I still walk like that, but that's how they, and they would put like 1 foot down, then they would fall. But because they had your finger, you know, they couldn't really fall hard, and they just, you know, kind of stumbled a little bit. And I remember just as we taught them how to walk, and they would just kind of hold onto your finger and just walk right next to you. And I, all you parents, I'm sure, remember that about your kids. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. You know, God didn't drive his people like some, you know, vicious ruler. He didn't whip them to go ahead. He went before them. He went with them, and he drew them along. It says, with gentle cords, with bands of love. I always think of what used to be called leading strings, and I don't know if you're familiar with that, but a couple hundred years ago, they used to sew fabric in kids' clothing, and the parents would be able to hold on to that, and you know, it would keep the kids from roaming off, but it would also, if they started to stumble, they could hold on to it. And I found a picture. It's not a picture, it's a painting. But it shows, you know, from the 1700s, the leading strings, how, see the mom holding the little pieces of cloth that are tied to the child. And that, if the child started to fall, she could hold on to those, and that would prevent them from falling to the ground. I was to them as those who take the yoke from off their neck. You know, people put a yoke on a team of oxen so they can guide them, direct them, and control them. There's a picture of it, a yoke on oxen. But God removes the yoke. You know, the people of Israel were in bondage to sin. And that sin was like a yoke upon them. It controlled them. Jeremiah talks about sin being an iron yoke. But God can remove that yoke of sin and give them something lighter. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, a lot of people complain about Christianity and saying, well, it's got rules and things you can't do and things you're not supposed to do. Jesus says, my yoke is easy compared to the yoke of those who are not saved. Compared to the yoke of sin that they're living in, being a Christian is easy. The few things that we're not supposed to do, that's easy compared to the sin and the yoke of bondage. God says, I was to them as those who take the yoke off their neck. I stooped and fed them. Can you imagine the God of heaven, almighty, magnificent, holy God, stooping down to feed his people, to care for his people? In chapter 4, God was ready to give up on Israel. Let them alone. But praise God, God is a God of mercy. That in spite of our sin, he still wants to have that fellowship with us. That Micah, who was written at the same period of time. Who is like a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. You know, it seemed like God was ready to give them up because of their sin, but God delights in mercy. So in chapter 11 and verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? God's heart was broken. How shall I give thee up? Yes, I said I'd leave you alone, but how can I do that? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled altogether. Now, who are Admah and Zeboim? Well, Deuteronomy 29 says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, the Lord overthrew in his anger, in his wrath. So we see here that Admah and Zeboim were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. You see, God is always a God of justice. Always a God of justice. He destroyed Admah and Zeboim along with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. But he's also always a God of mercy. And he didn't want to have to destroy Israel if they were to return to him. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? He cries out. And he's still crying out today. How shall I give you up, my people? How shall I give you up, teenager who's rebelling against me? How shall I give you up, Christian who's experimenting with sin? How shall I give you up, adult who's so concerned with gain and work that he can't prioritize God? How shall I give you up? God is still crying out today. God wants to show mercy to us. Perhaps we're away from God. Perhaps we're not as close to God as we used to be. God doesn't want to give us up. He wants us to return to him. He wants to have the kind of fellowship with him we once had, just like he wanted to have fellowship with Israel when he had Hezekiah send out the letters. How do we do that? How do we return to God? Remember the four steps. Be not stiff-necked, yield yourself, enter into the sanctuary, and serve the Lord. What a wonderful, merciful God we serve. And because God is merciful, we ought to be merciful. You know, God wants us to be like him. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. God, to show us mercy, we need to show other people mercy. Jesus quoted Hosea when he told the religious leader, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Micah 6, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Those three things. Do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. What's mercy? Maybe the best definition of mercy I've ever heard when compares it to grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. When we got saved, the grace of God saved us. That's something we didn't deserve. We got something we didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. Grace, getting something you don't deserve. Mercy, not getting something you do deserve. Do some people deserve for you to be angry at them? Probably. Do some people deserve for you to be bitter with them? Probably. There are probably people in your lives who deserve that. But mercy is them not getting what they deserve. Praise God, we didn't get what we deserved. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be in this place today. God showed us mercy. We need to show other people mercy. The biggest lesson from the history of Israel and from Ephraim is that God loves us in spite of our failings. He's patient and he's merciful beyond our understanding. He hears our cries of anguish, he disciplines us, he guides us, and he desires for us to be in fellowship with him. That's his desire. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Do you need God's mercy today? Yes, all of us do. Maybe you'd say, I've been away from God. I'm not as close to God as I used to be, and I don't think he'd take me back. I mean, you don't know the stuff I've done. I don't think God would take me back. I don't think he'd want to take me back. But God does want to take you back. You'd say, but God's a God of justice. I've done some horrible things. Well, but God's also a God of mercy. There's an illustration. A faithful Christian man became a judge. And one day, another man came and stood before the judge. Now, this other man was a man who was friends with the judge when they were young children. But they had gone separate ways. The judge had grown into a fine Christian man and become a judge. The other man had been a lifelong criminal. I mean, he'd spent his life in crime. Well, the people who knew the history of those two thought for sure that the judge would show mercy on the man because of their relationship when they were younger. But the judge fined the man the maximum possible fine. And everybody was shocked because they knew the man didn't have any money and he'd have to go to jail because he couldn't pay the fine. But they were even more shocked when later on that afternoon, the judge went to the window and paid with his own money the fine for that man. So the man's debt was paid. You know, we sin and we owe penalty for that sin. But God is merciful to us, and he himself paid that penalty, that price for sin, when Christ died on the cross. He paid the sin debt that we owed. We could never pay it ourselves, but God in his mercy paid it for us. Have you accepted that mercy? Do you know for sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven? If you do, then can't you be merciful to other people? Can't you be merciful to that neighbor who isn't being a good neighbor? That person who said something bad about you on social media? The person who seemingly desires to harm you? Can't you show mercy to them? You got mercy from God. And if you've never received that mercy from God, won't you do that? Christ paid for your sins, and he offers salvation as a free gift to anybody who will accept it. All you've got to do is accept it. If you've never done that and you'd like to do that, see us after the service. It's as simple as accepting a gift, praying and asking Christ to save you and take you to heaven, and trusting him as your Savior. As we sing, maybe just take a few moments to think about if the Lord has spoken to your heart during the message.